About responsibilities within a local church. We began that portion of our study by talking about the need to attend. A local church has members. Members work together. We attend and support and encourage each other in our efforts together. A part of the financing of a local church has to do with our first day of the week contributions as we give cheerfully, bountifully. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, according to that which we have been prospered. We noted that we are to consider one another from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. The writer said, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day drawing nigh." In our study this morning, we want to consider this fourth point, that we are to work together toward peace and unity. In the Roman letter, in the 14th chapter and in verse 19, the apostle writing says, "So then." Now, when you see that term, what automatically comes to mind? A conclusion. Something is coming up that has been being discussed. "So then, let us follow after things which make for peace and things whereby we may edify one another." The building up process, and that by considering one another. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to the 1 Corinthian letter, where we see in chapter 1 in verse 10 that divisions existed among the brethren in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10. The writer says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfected together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Now throughout this chapter and throughout this book, we see the manifestation of one division after another. And I want to call your attention to these so that you can be familiar with the various things over which they were divided. In this first chapter, we see that some were calling themselves after men. One said, "I am of Apollos." Another, "I am of Cephas." And another, "I am of Christ." And so the questions that, or the statements that they make, indicate their allegiance to various men. In the second chapter, what would you summarize as the theme of that chapter, Jonathan? What are they calling in question? Paul's apostleship. That's right. The authority with which Paul wrote. And he affirms that the things that he wrote, that these things found their source with revelation of the Holy Spirit, chapter 2, verse 10 and following. And then in chapter 3, again, we revisit this issue of calling themselves after men. Some say, verse 4, "I am of Paul." Another, "I am of Apollos." "Are ye not men?" In the first verse of the third chapter, it says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with meat, for ye were not able to bear it, not yet able to bear it. Nay, not even now are ye able, for ye are all yet carnal. For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife, are ye not carnal, and do not, or ye not walk after the manner of men?" Again, the writer emphasizes that their attitude is to follow after things that are carnal in nature. They're still fighting and fussing among themselves. And as you come to the fourth chapter, what's the issue? All right, they're certainly judging one another, and the apostle is writing, emphasizing that we're nothing but stewards. That's all that we are. This distinction that you make among men is inappropriate. In the fifth chapter, what becomes the theme? David? A brother that's guilty of the sin of adultery. He has taken his father's wife. And then as you come to the sixth chapter, what's the theme? James? First Corinthians chapter 6.
Well, you heard Paul is one of the tales there of the theme of the brother that's caught in fornication, talking about things that are and are not lawful.
All right. And then he speaks concerning their immorality. This is what they were, and this is what you've become. But then they're taking each other to court to settle their civil disputes. In the seventh chapter, what seems to be the dispute among them? They're asking questions about marriage, and they're divided over what constitutes a marriage. And then in the 8th, 9th, and 10th chapters, in these three chapters, they're discussing what we might call liberties. That is, things that you may do, but you don't have to do, such as eating meats that have been sacrificed to idols. You may do that, but under certain conditions, it would become sinful if you did that, if you did so to the insistence of the sin of someone who believed that it would be wrong. And then in the 10th chapter, what becomes the theme? The 11th chapter. The observance, proper observance of the Lord's Supper. And then when you come to the 12th, 13th, and 14th chapters, what's the theme of those chapters? Spiritual gifts. And then the 15th chapter, we're going to talk about that in the sermon this evening, or this morning. We're going to be talking about the resurrection. Someone has polluted their thinking relative to the resurrection. And then in the 16th chapter, the collection, and then a host of sundry things as he concludes this writing. But you see, in each chapter, there is some manifestation of divisions that exist among them. Could you expect the church at Corinth to function as one? No, there are divisions among them. And these various manifestations that we see in each chapter would indicate a lack of their ability to work together. And the Apostle Paul addresses that. In the 12th chapter in particular, if you'll notice, beginning at verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 24. No, it's verse 25. He said that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffereth, all the members suffer with it. Or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and severally members thereof. They're to learn to get along. They're to learn to work together according to the common standard, that standard which has been issued by these inspired writers. Now, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, if you would turn to that for me, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, noting beginning at verse 12. The apostle says, "But we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them exceeding highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves." Now, we want to pause there and think about that and talk about it, and then I want to read the next two or three verses. Who are those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you? Who is he talking about? Those who are elders. Here's a relationship that the local congregation is to have toward those who are elders. Having noted that, he said, esteem them exceeding highly in love for their work's sake, but be at peace among yourselves. Can you think of any greater blessing to a group of elders than to notice that the congregation is as a quiet group of lambs lying down in the pasture? When there's peace in the flock, then everything is well. When there's a lack of peace in the flock, then that's, of course, a disturbance, not only to the flock, but it's a disturbance to the work of the elders. In verse 14, he continues, "And we exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering toward all." Again, I want to pause. When he says to exhort or to admonish the disorderly, to encourage the faint-hearted, to support the weak, and to be long-suffering, whose responsibility is that? Is he talking about the responsibility of the elders? Not particularly. He's talking about the responsibility of the individuals, talking about the responsibility of all of them to maintain harmonious relationships. Now, in this verse, we notice some things that are quite obvious. That is, there are some who are disorderly. There are some who are faint-hearted and weak, and the need to be long-suffering toward all is ever present. In verse 15, he says, see that none render to unto anyone evil for evil, but always follow after that which is good one toward another and toward all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything giving thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus to youward. I want to turn to the 2 Corinthian letter. In the 2 Corinthian letter, beginning at verse 6, the 2 Corinthian letter, beginning at verse 6. Chapter 3 would be nice. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Did I say Corinthians? I don't want Corinthians. I want 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. It's been a long week, folks, and an even shorter night. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. He says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which they received of us. For ye yourselves know how ye ought to imitate us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat bread for naught at any man's hand, but in labor and travail, working night and day, that we might not burden any of you." Dropping down in the text, he says at verse 13, "Be ye brethren not weary in well doing. And if any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, note that man that ye have no company with him, to the end that he may be ashamed. And yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." In this connection of warning the unruly, comforting the faint-hearted, supporting the weak, being patient, being at peace, and those kind of things, does that preempt what the writer is saying here toward the disorderly? The very fact that we've noted in the previous passage of 1 Thessalonians 5 indicates that there are those who are disorderly. Does that preempt the fact that they would never repent? No, we may have some who would never repent of their disorderly practices. And then what do you do? Peace at any price? No, peace at any price is not right. In this text, the same apostle, writing to the same people, tells them to withdraw yourselves from those that walk disorderly and not after the tradition which they received of us. Verse 15, "Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him." You continue to notice the admonition toward those who are unruly, even if it becomes such that they be withdrawn from. Any comment or question just here? All right, let's notice further. In James chapter 5 and in verse 16, "As we work toward peace and unity, we pray one for another." James chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. The writer says, "Confess therefore your sins one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The supplication of a righteous man availeth much in its working." Pray one for another. In fact, Paul said to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and in verse 17. And I can't think of this without commenting upon it. As we pray one for another, a part of the prayers that we pray one for another ought to be thanksgiving one for another. If you'll turn in your Bible to Romans, the first chapter. I know we've done this before, but we're going to do it again. In Romans, the first chapter, reading at verse 8. Romans chapter 1, verse 8. The apostle begins this epistle by saying, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is proclaimed throughout the whole world." Paul begins this epistle with thanksgiving for his brethren. Now the thing that makes it impressive to me is not just this epistle begins that way, but nearly every epistle that Paul wrote begins with thanksgiving for his brethren. Just to get a flavor for it, turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and notice in verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 4. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4, Paul writes, "I thank my God always concerning you, for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything ye were enriched in him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ confirmed in you." Paul is thankful for the brethren, even in Corinth. As we noted, the divisions that existed among them and manifested in almost every chapter, Paul is thankful for them. And as you turn further in your Bibles to Ephesians, the first chapter. Ephesians, the first chapter, and notice in verse 15. Again, Paul writes, "For this cause I also, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which is among you, and the love which ye show toward all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." Now, I want to suggest to you that as we multiply these, and if you're taking notes, you may want to write these down. In Philippians, the first chapter, in verse 3, we see it yet again. Colossians, the first chapter, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 13, twice in that book. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 3. And as he writes to Philemon in verse 4. Now that's a lot of epistles that Paul wrote, and in every one of them giving thanks to those to whom he's writing. So when we look on the chart and it says, work toward peace and unity, a part of that is our attitude toward our brethren. We pray with thanksgiving for our brethren, and we do that always. We need to be impressed with that. Our brethren. One of the things that I learned, and well, I didn't just learn it, but I'm aware of it, and it's been indelibly stamped upon my mind as I think about this last meeting that I had in Van Duser, Missouri, is that your brethren are your brethren wherever you go. They care for you. They're the same people because they've been taught from the same book, and that's impressive. And you see those attributes, and you can't help but be impressed with those attributes wherever they are. And by the way, while I'm thinking about that, a lady came to me on Thursday night of the meeting, and she wanted to know how in the world I could live in the wicked state of California. Well, I had to have a comment about that on Friday night, about how that they who are not sick have no need of a physician. But with her perception of the wickedness of California, I wanted her to understand that preachers are needed there too. But pray for the saints, wherever they may be. And pray with thanksgiving. And this lady needs to be thankful for the saints that exist even in the wicked state of California. One of the things we had to talk about was the wicked state of Missouri and Arkansas and Kentucky and Tennessee and Texas and some other places where there are things that are notable among brethren that are going on. But as we work toward peace and unity, it demands something. And this is a key. Turn in your Bible to Matthew the 18th chapter. Matthew the 18th chapter. In Matthew the 18th chapter, reading beginning at verse 15, it says, if thy brother sin against thee, go and show him his fault between thee and him alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he hear thee not, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two witnesses or three, every word may be established. And if he refuse to hear them, tell it unto the church. And if he refuse to hear the church also, let him be unto thee as the Gentile and the publican. Now somebody set the scenario for me. If thy brother sin against thee, what are we talking about here in this text? Terry? What's the scenario? If thy brother sin against you, what are you to do about it? That's the scenario. Talk to him. You can't solve a problem if you don't talk. If there has been an offense, it's essential to any relationship to communicate. We solve problems by communication. If for some reason Terry does something to me that I believe is an offense, that is, he sins against me. Now let's key in on that. Not to suggest that he does something I just don't like. All of us may do things that others don't like because we're different. But that means we all walk by the same standard too. And if someone violates that standard by committing sin, now I have a responsibility to that individual to go to them and talk to them about the sin that they've committed. The offense is to me. It's not something I don't like, but they've sinned against me. This passage says I have a responsibility to go to them and talk to them about the sin they've committed against me. If that doesn't work, then what do I do? I bring some witnesses so that every word can be testified to. Now that becomes apparent then that I'm trying to fix this thing, doing everything in my power to make it right. If that doesn't work, then what do? We make it broad. We tell everybody. Now that's what the text says. You tell it to the church. If that doesn't work, then what? You withdraw from them. That's what we were looking at in our previous study of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 6. Somebody says that's hard. Now let me suggest to you another scenario that's similar to this one. An illustration, if you please. Some years ago, there was a friend of mine, or a man that I knew, I should say, an acquaintance of mine. I was friends very closely with his family. But the man committed adultery. He moved in with a woman and lived in that relationship with her for about 20 years on and off. His wife divorced him because of the adultery that he had committed. I believe, according to Matthew 19, she had every right under the stars to divorce her husband because he was guilty of the sin of fornication. He was now living in adultery. She divorced him. Some 20 years he lived in and out of that relationship, having never repented of it. Church withdrew from him. Now here's the problem. The church was predominantly made up of his family. Aunts, uncles, sons, daughters, in and outlaws, and so forth and so on. Now, before you get the impression that the church just stooped on that and ignored any kind of action or action that they had taken, his family, his four children, three sons, two daughters, who in this, I didn't say that right, three sons, one daughter, math was never my best subject, but three sons, one daughter. Now they've married in the interim, and this man has grandchildren, and so they're concerned about Dad. They call me, talk about this. They said, we have been playing golf with Dad. We have been hunting with Dad. We have been fishing with Dad. When we have a grandchild that has a birthday party, we invite Dad. When we have any kind of other family gatherings, we invite Dad. Now, the young lady in the family, she said, I believe we're doing wrong. And the brothers believe that they should continue these relationships, they said, because this is Dad. Well, if that be the case, then it's going to be Uncle Dad, so to speak. Uncle so-and-so and grandson so-and-so, and right on down the line until the action that was taken by that congregation would only be limited to two or three families in the congregation. Now, you know that won't work. I talked with this family and I told them that if this is going to be productive at all and achieve the course or achieve the end that it's charted to do, then you're going to have to withdraw from Dad. Well, that was going to be difficult. They didn't know how to implement that. I said, it's time for a family meeting. You sit down with Dad and tell Dad how the cow ate the cabbage. And so they did. They sat down with Dad, Richard, and they told him how things were going to be, is what that means. And that they were no longer going to continue as they always had. Guess what Dad did? Dad got mad. And when he got over that, guess what Dad did? Dad repented of his sin. He saw that the sin that he had committed was not just affecting him, that it was affecting others, and it would affect him with greater gravity now that his family were going to implement the things that the church had determined to be right. Dad corrected his problem. Now, I met Dad after that, and it's that Dad, having lived in adultery for, 20 or better years, who corrected his life, who made the statement regarding the consequence of his sin that it was temporal, but it was not eternal. Now, you've heard me make that statement about him. That's who that is. And fortunately, I was able to see him on this last trip, still being faithful to the Lord. Now, tell me again that discipline doesn't work. Tell me again that working together to solve problems by communication won't work. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, we see the other side of that coin, that if anything is going to work, it's going to be communication. In Matthew, the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 21, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, ye have heard that it was said to them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of the hell of fire. If therefore thou art offering thy gift at the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. Leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way, and first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thine adversary quickly while thou art with him in the way, lest haply the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the last farthing. Now, let's go back to our situation with Terry and I. Let's suppose that I believe that Terry has sinned against me. It becomes my responsibility, according to Matthew 18, to begin by going to him. Isn't that what the text tells us? I go to him and I attempt to resolve this thing. If it can't be resolved with two or three witnesses, tell it to the church. If it can't be resolved that way, then we'll withdraw from Terry. Now, on the other side of that coin, according to Matthew chapter 5, what responsibility does Terry have toward me if he senses that I'm upset with him for some reason? He needs to come talk to me about that. Now, I want to know something. How long do you suppose that Terry and I are going to have a problem? If I go talk to Terry, and if Terry comes and talks with me, how long is our problem going to continue? Well, not long, but I want you to see that on both sides of this coin, there is the willingness to communicate. And it takes that on both sides of the coin in order to resolve the problem. In this instance of Matthew 18, even when the church withdraws from the individual, has the problem been resolved? No, the problem's still there. In this scenario, if the one believing someone has something against them, if they don't pursue the thing, has the problem been resolved? No, it's still there, and it just festers and gets worse. So communication becomes the solution, but it takes two to communicate. Someone has said that when there is no understanding, there has been no communication. That's you.
Didn't want to stop you right in the middle. Anyway, and one of the things I know in my extended family, because we've had to do this, at least on our side of the family, is to withdraw from someone in Linda's family, is that those that don't agree with us think that we're engaging in something like the shunning activity of the Quakers or whomever. When they withdraw from someone, they refuse to even acknowledge that that person exists anymore. But the fact of the matter is that both of these verses talk about communication. And it says not to treat them poorly, but to treat them as a brother.
Yes, that's First, Second Thessalonians 3.
Right. So we have to continue the communication, we just don't continue the social interactions.
That's right. The communication has to continue, and I think that's a valid point that perhaps needs to be reiterated. In verse 15 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where we were just a moment ago, we might begin at verse 14. It says, if any man obeyeth not our word by this epistle, note that man that ye have no company with him, to the end that he may be ashamed. And yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Communication has to continue, and it has to continue within a limited scope in order that the man might repent of his sin. Any questions, Bruce? Well, that's right. The action is individual. We withdraw individually. To stand before a congregation and read a letter and nothing changed, that's not withdrawal. Withdrawal is an action that involves every individual of that local congregation. But yet, communication is to continue toward the resolution of the problem. Okay? So you're right. Any other question or comment? Well, let's notice that this idea of forbearance also is important toward working for peace and unity. In the Colossian letter, in the third chapter, Colossians the third chapter, reading at verse 13, the writer says, forbearing one another and forgiving each other, if any man have a complaint against any, even as the Lord forgave you, so also do ye. Now, as we read this, sometimes I've had folks respond, and say, well, that precludes the act of repentance, does it? Am I to forgive someone who lives in rebellion against God and will not repent? Well, that's a legitimate question. And the answer, I believe, is no. And the reason for that is the statement of the Lord in Luke, the 17th chapter, and in verse 3. Luke, the 17th chapter, in verse 3. Would encourage you to look at this. Let's begin at verse 1, where he said unto his disciples, it is impossible but that occasions of stumbling should come. But woe to them through whom they come. It were well for him if a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were thrown into the sea, rather than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother sin, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. If he sin against thee 7 times in the day, and 7 times turns again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Now let's notice that little expression, and repent. Does that set forth a condition upon which forgiveness is now granted? Now let's understand that forgiveness is extended, but forgiveness is not granted without repentance. Does the Lord expect you to do what He's unwilling to do? Does the Lord forgive without repentance? That becomes a condition, doesn't it? Those Jews in Acts chapter 2 who crucified the Lord, and they raised the question, what shall we do? In verse 37. Peter said, repent ye, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. Forbearance does not preclude repentance. Repentance is still commanded. Those Jews were not instructed to simply believe and everything will be all right. They were already believers. They were instructed to repent. Yes, John?
So, when Jesus said, forgive them, they know not what they did. He had to have already forgiven them because he was asking the Lord to do the same.
No. No, I believe when the Lord said concerning those who crucified him, Lord, forgive them, or Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was that same crowd that had crucified him who's now pricked in their heart and asked the question, what shall we do? If they were already forgiven, the Apostle Peter would have said, well, nothing. The Lord forgave you when you crucified him. But that was not so. The Lord said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And at that point, they didn't know the conditions upon which forgiveness would be granted. They did not believe that Jesus was the Christ at that point. They had to be taught in Acts chapter 2 who He is, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that is, believe it with all your heart, that God hath made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. And so the affirmation that Jesus was the Christ and the acceptance of that was a part of the conditions upon which the prayer would be answered. Wasn't answered immediately, but it was answered. They had the opportunity to be forgiven when the gospel was preached to them. Any other questions or comments? All right. I want to talk with you a little bit more about this idea of forbearing. Turning back to Colossians, the 3rd chapter at verse 13. We might even put verse 12 with that, where he says, put on therefore as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving each other. If any man have a complaint against any, even as the Lord forgave you, so also do ye. Does the Lord forgive you unconditionally? All right, the Lord doesn't forgive unconditionally, but if you'll notice in the parallel account in the Ephesian letter, in Ephesians chapter 4, we see essentially the same thing stated, beginning at verse 31. The writer says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave you. I want to suggest to you that when we put these two passages together and see the parallel of them, that would cure a lot of ills, wouldn't it? Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God in Christ forgave you. David?
A lot of times, the world and even us sometimes, we think of God's unconditional love as God's unconditional forgiveness. And they're two different things.
They are.
God, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus were praying for these people who are crucified, hoping that they'll repent later on and receive that forgiveness. But sometimes we think of unconditional love, which God had for the world.
No, they're not. His love is unconditional. His forgiveness is conditional.
I'm having trouble grasping something. Maybe not this, but so if someone wrongs me, personally, I can't hold on to that. That's bad.
Correct.
Hold on to it and fester it and build up it. That's not what I should be thinking.
Correct.
I don't think that's what we're talking about.
Correct. No, that's not what we're talking about.
No, because even if somebody wrongs you, you still love them and treat them as a brother.
That's right. All you can do is all you can do. You can't make someone repent. You can admonish them. You can encourage them. You can exhort them. You can make known to them. And we see that even within the church. If my brother sinned against me, I can go to him. I can take two or three witnesses. But that's no guarantee that he will repent and I've gained my brother. It may become necessary for me to withdraw from him. And it may be necessary, and we do this, do we not, in, for example, work relationships and social relationships, when someone does me wrong, I may go to them and talk to them about that. And if they bold themselves as if they've never done anything wrong, before long, distance begins to increase between that individual and me. Live with it.
You can't, before forgiving them, I mean, I guess maybe there's two kinds of forgiving, but I can't live with something like, if I really have something against someone, I need to put it away somehow, so we're not supposed to dwell on those things.
Well, as a friend of mine put it like this, he said, put it in a box and put it on the shelf. And that's all you can do with it. The Apostle John, in writing in the third epistle to John, spoke concerning Demetrius the silversmith and how that he had done him much wrong. But Demetrius the silversmith would eventually, he would get his. Notice, if you will, find the verse. Verse 12 is where I'm looking, and that's not what I'm looking for. Let me see if I can find it in 2 Timothy. I think that's what I'm looking for. 2 Timothy 4. Pardon me? Yeah, that's the one I'm looking for. Where is that found? Oh, 2 Corinthians. 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith, there it is, it's not Demetrius. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord will render unto him according to his works. Now that's all you can do. Alexander the coppersmith did some things that Paul could not correct. Yes. Yes, suffer the wrong.
As it were, to eat it, as it were, if you use that expression to say, you know what, for the sake of unity, I'm not going to insist upon my rights. I'm not going to insist
That's right.
on leveling the score, as it were.
That's right. Does that make sense, John? Yeah, I think that's an answer.
I was going to say that, and then ultimately, the fact of the matter is that even though I am not, it's not that I'm not allowed, it's not that it's an option for me to forgive somebody or not before he repents. I am not permitted to forgive him before he repents, because God will not do that. If I decide to drop the subject and just sort of, as it were, as we've mentioned in secular realms, just sort of drift away from that person, not really have any contact with him anymore, but I've fulfilled my obligation to him, whether he's a Christian or not, to mention it to him and see if he's going to repent.
Mm-hmm.
The fact of the matter is I can put it away from myself, but he still has an unrepented sin against himself.
Well, he's still not right.
God will judge him for that.
That's right. That'll go on to his account. That's right.
I can ease my conscience, as it were, by doing everything that's required of me.
Mm-hmm.
But one, I can't forgive him because God's not going to forgive him.
No, you can stand prepared, willing, and ready, but you can't make him change. Now, that's one thing that sometimes is difficult. Noah?
So basically, vengeance isn't ours.
Vengeance is not ours. No, that's not ours. And the scriptures are clear on that as we turn over to the Hebrew letter in the 10th chapter. In the Hebrew letter in the 10th chapter, it tells us at verse 30, "For we know him that said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Period. That's just what it says. Okay? Any other comments or questions? This is an issue of practicality. Penny? Yes.
Because there's been people that do you wrong and you tell them, I forgive you, but you stay away from them.
Well, it depends on whether they've repented.
You want God to forgive you for the things that you've done wrong, maybe that you don't know about.
Well, we continue to pray that those things will be brought to our attention so that we can correct them. But the individual who has sinned against me, and I go and I talk with them. Now they can't claim they don't know. It's not in ignorance, they know. But if they bow up and won't correct the thing, then it becomes difficult, it becomes impossible for me to forgive that individual if they won't repent of it. They're going to continue the same practice. They've not changed anything. Now I can, as I mentioned to John, put it in a box and put it on the shelf, but it's going to make a difference in our relationship. Because I can't continue with somebody who's going to continue to treat me that way. Everything is not well. I've talked with them. They won't correct it. I'm not required by the Lord to forgive them. The Lord doesn't forgive them. If they're practicing wrong things and they continue the practice of wrong things, the Lord's not merciful enough to forgive them and allow them to continue those practices. So I can tell that individual, I'm ready to forgive you, but you can't keep treating me like this. Does that make sense? Melissa and then David.
We read Ephesians 4:31-32, where it says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave you." That qualifies it right there.
Yeah, try.
We are ready to forgive.
As Christ forgave us.
Christ and God forgave us.
Mm-hmm. Well, it hasn't helped them. God still holds it against them.
He loves you, just like you love your children when they do something wrong, but they still need to correct what they've done wrong or say they're sorry or whatever. We still love them. God still loves us, just like an erring child. But you need to correct the wrong in order to save yourself.
Well, that's right. In verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5, the writer said, "For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Even according to Romans, I believe it is, the 2nd chapter, even the thoughts, the secret things, will be brought up in the judgment. Verse 16 of Romans chapter 2. And if the secret things, even our thoughts, are brought up in judgment, it suggests to us that those things have to be right. And if I have thoughts that are wrong, if I have wronged my brother, if I've wronged anyone, I need to do my very best to correct that in order that I might stand right. Does that help? Okay. David? Yes.
And the whole idea of church is redemption.
Well, that's right. You've mentioned something, David, that perhaps, again, needs to be reiterated. It's not just my focus for just me to be reconciled with my brother. The thing that is the focus is that that individual might be reconciled with God. And as long as they're practicing wrong things, they stand alienated from God. So it should be my desire to try to help them to be reconciled with God. And that's the key. If they're reconciled with God, things will be well between you and me. Okay? Any other comments or questions? All right. How am I doing on time, Richard?
You have about 2 minutes.
Okay, that's not much time. What creates a problem when we fail to communicate? We fail to have peace and unity. Stubbornness. Now Dan and I, as you know, Dan Richardson, we began to talk about these two terms. Stubbornness, self-willed may sound a little better, but it's the same thing. The Bible uses the term stubborn. In Matthew the 7th chapter, this is not the place, but Matthew the 7th chapter in verse 12 is what we generally refer to as the golden rule. That is, we want to treat other people like they treat us, right? I was watching the heads, Bob. We want to treat other people like they treat us. No, that's not what it says. We want to treat other people like we want to be treated. I caught you, didn't I, Melissa? So the idea of being stubborn is not what we want to be. We want to treat other people like we want to be treated. In Titus, the 1st chapter, in the listing of the qualifications of elders, Titus chapter 1. You're going to have to watch me this morning. Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 7. He says, "For the bishop must be blameless as God's steward, not self-willed, not soon angry, no brawler, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre," and so forth. But again, notice, not self-willed. What does it mean to be self-willed? And do what I want to, just hang the consequences. I don't care. I'll do as I please. Turn, if you will, in your Bible to 3 John once again, where here we read about Diotrephes. In verse 9 it says, "I wrote somewhat unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Therefore, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his works which he doeth, prating against us with wicked words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and them that would he forbiddeth and cast them out of the church." Here's a man who was not right. He would not treat his brethren right. He would not treat those who had fellowship with God right. He was stubborn, self-willed, refused to listen. And we'll talk more about Diotrephes next time.